Out your Bibles. If you don't have Bibles, we usually have pew Bibles, but I think they've been put away. You can probably find one on your phone. If you need one, ask. Who knows where the Bibles are? Raise your hand if you know where the Bibles are. They're in the library. All right, there we go. Jarrett can get you a Bible. If you need a Bible, ask Jarrett. Okay. We want you to have your Bibles open during worship. That's the point. So open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24, and we will dig into God's Word together. Exodus 24 is about confirming the covenant and meeting with God. Imagine having an encounter with the living God. A profound experience of God's glory and presence. I want you to actually imagine it. Imagine you meet God. What's it like? What are you doing when you meet God? Are you alone or are you with a group? Is there activity going on? What sets up this meeting with God? What prepares the way? I think we have a whole bunch of ideas about that in the church today. What it's like, how we encounter God directly, how we meet with God, what it's like, what we're doing, what the experience is. But I don't think that often those ideas are all that shaped by the Bible. People tend to think of true encounters with God, genuine encounters with God, as spontaneous, free, unstructured, emotional, and immaterial, non-bodily. And as a result, we can tend to be kind of suspicious of worship or encounters with God that are well-ordered, rooted thoroughly in the text of Scripture, and embodied in earthly expressions. I think so often we've been shaped to think of those kinds of things as empty religion, Pharisaical, hypocritical, and vain. But in Exodus 24, we're going to see that our God is a God who loves to relate to His people through covenant, who loves to formalize covenants through ordered, structured, Bible-saturated, and earthy means. And none of that means there's no spontaneity to engagement with God. Rather, this order creates the context for powerful freedom and emotion and profound personal engagement with God Himself. So what does it look like to meet with God? To have a real and true, genuine encounter with the Holy? Let's look and see. Exodus 24. Then He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen? So this is an encounter with God, a direct experience of the presence of God himself. What a profound thing. So let's think about it for a while. What does it look like when people meet with God? First, there's a setting of the stage to encounter God. Meeting God involves priestly mediation. This is in the first couple verses. Sinners can't approach the holy God apart from his provision and his invitation. Without a priestly intermediary, sinners cannot have a direct encounter with the holy. Jeremiah said it this way, their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Who would dare of himself to approach me, says the Lord. He's prophesying this king will approach God only because God will summon him. God will call him to himself, because who otherwise would dare to approach the God who comes onto Mount Sinai as a consuming fire? This meeting with God is not an entitled equality fest. Different people are getting different things. The people stay at the bottom of the mountain. The 74 come up partly and see God from a distance, and the one goes into the glory cloud itself by God's decree. You see, the King of heaven and earth does not owe an audience to anyone, much less to rebellious subjects, so we approach God as he summons us, as he calls us to draw near to worship. So here in Exodus 24, there are three stages to this meeting with God, just like there will be three stages in the tabernacle and three stages in the temple. Look at verse 2. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Most of the people are not invited into God's presence here. This corresponds to the outer court of the tabernacle. You know that the tabernacle has an outer court where everybody can come, and then the holy place. They go in through a door, and then they come into the holy place where there's the lampstand and the bread of the presence. And then more of them are able to come into there, the priests, but then there's the Holy of Holies behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant is, and there only the high priest is able to go but once a year. So the people shall not come up onto the mountain with Moses. This corresponds to the outer court of the tabernacle. They're not altogether forsaken by God, but they're not invited behind the curtain. Secondly, the 74... Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and Moses, and 70 elders of Israel are invited to come partway up the mountain, seeing him from afar and worshiping him. But even they shall not come near. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. This corresponds to the first holy place in the tabernacle, the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the table of showbread. But Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. This corresponds to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go alone, where the glory of the Lord would dwell, where the Shekinah glory of God would fall and fill the temple. So the point to see here is that under the law, there's an approach to God that has stages. And the rest of this chapter is going to follow that three-act movement towards meeting with God. This is not exactly the same as how meeting with God functions in the New Covenant, but it sets the stage for us and teaches us how this works for us. So we will follow this three-act movement into the presence of God in Exodus 24. First, meeting God involves preparation of all the people, all of them. This is verses 3 to 8. The first preparation for meeting God is hearing His word with faith and submission. All the people are encountering God to different degrees. Israel is standing at the base of the mountain, hearing His word, receiving His word. The 74 are going up closer into the presence of God, seeing Him from afar, and then the high priest is going all the way in as a representative of the rest of the people. That's what a priest does. So everybody has to be prepared for this encounter. The first preparation for meeting God is hearing His word with faith and submission. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. As they prepare to draw near to God, first, they hear God's word and respond. All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's in verse 3. The people united together, believed God's word, and thus committed to do what God said. So what's stage one of meeting with God? It's hearing His word and responding with faith. But it's not just hearing God's word once, as though the connection were more important than the content of what was said. Just, you know, it's just the idea of hearing God's word. No, it's the content of what's said. So next, Moses in verse 4, he writes down all the words of the Lord. So look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So they carefully preserve God's word. Moses has heard the word of the Lord from the last time he was on the mountain, the book of the covenant that we just preached through, that we just unpacked. Now he's going to write it down because we want the word of God carefully preserved, written down so that we can return to it again and again and come to know what it says and hide it in our hearts. They carefully preserved God's word. Scripture is God's word written down. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So worship and intimate encounters with God do not begin by discarding or playing fast and loose with the written word of God. That's not how you prepare to engage with God. Rather, meeting God, engaging with the God of the universe, happens by careful attention to His word and the response of faith to His word, and the careful preservation of His written word to come back to again and again. This sets the stage for meeting with God. People who claim to be all about encountering God, worshiping in the Spirit, far too often minimize the word of God. Do the exact opposite of what we see here in His word, right? Often they'll refer to careful attention to God's word and the doctrine taught in God's word as having a religious spirit, getting hung up on all the details, when what we want is an encounter with God. But they should tremble at calling good evil and diminishing God's word, thinking that we can encounter God apart from the divinely appointed means of His word. So many people say they want a word from God. I just want a word from God, wanting a prophecy or a dream. But they've not carefully weighed the some 780,000 words that God has already given to them. Somebody who says they want a word from God but doesn't have time for the Bible, I just frankly don't believe them. It's like the guy who one time was asking me for money for dinner, and so I offered to take him for dinner, and he said, "Nah, I don't really like that restaurant. I don't think that you really are as hungry as you say." You have a word from God. You have lots of words from God, and if you neglect or diminish them, why would He give you more? And how could we honestly say we want more? I don't think God's going to be inclined to meet with or reveal Himself to people who don't have any time for His revelation of His own heart in His written word. Preparation for encountering God is careful attention to His written word and response of faith. Do you see that in the text? All right, now verses 4 to 8. The second preparation for meeting with God is responding with sacrificial worship. It's the next thing they do. First, they read the word. They hear the word. He carefully writes down the word. They respond, we're going to obey the word. There's more word to come. Hang in there. But next, the sacrificial worship. We should note that the preparation for meeting with God is not exclusively about hearing His word. It's not the only thing they do. Because other people think of worship as just hearing a sermon, maybe with a few songs ahead to kind of get you warmed up so that you can receive the teaching and learn. Many people feel free to arrive at worship whenever, so long as they make it for the sermon, because it's really the sermon we're here for. It's just the learning, just the teaching. Thinking of the hearing of God's word as the only significant element of worship. Others will abandon worship altogether and just listen to a sermon online and kind of figure, I've basically been to church because I listened to a sermon this week, and after all, isn't that what worship is all about? The written word of God, the hearing of the word of God. But these things are absolutely insufficient and should be repented of. Worship is centered around the word of God, but that's not the only thing happening. Look how they set up for sacrificial worship in verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. First, notice that Moses got up early to set up for sacrificial worship. Look at the intentionality of Moses to prepare to meet with God. He probably went to bed early the night before too, so that he could get up early, so that he could build the altar of the Lord. And he didn't just kind of roll out of his bed sleepily and leisurely whenever it happened, and decide whether he had time to worship the Lord that day or not. No, he rose early and he made preparations for worship. He built an altar and 12 pillars at the foot of the mountain. He stacked the rocks. He made preparation for worship. There are things that need to be gotten ready for worship. We need to prepare ourselves to approach God. We hear His word, we give careful attention, we respond in faith, and we prepare to worship Him. People begin arriving here at Gospel Church before 8 a.m. on Sunday mornings to prepare music, sound and slides, communion, Sunday school, coffee, greeting visitors, giving rides to others, turning on the lights, getting the heat up, usually, other physical arrangements, and prayer that God will meet us when we gather here. Lots of preparations for worship. It's like you get up and get your kids ready and get everyone fed and get coffee and get your heart in the right place and prepare and make sure everybody's dressed and the one kid's dressed while the other kid's undressing himself and get them all juggled up together and jammed in the car and come to worship. There's preparation, all the while trying to keep peace. Trying to make sure there's enough time and enough space so that by the time you get here, everybody's not strangling each other, mad. Their hearts are ready to worship. Moses woke up early to prepare for sacrificial worship, and then he made pillars to represent the totality of God's people. He built the altar, and then he built 12 pillars to represent the 12 people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, all the people of God. Representation and physical symbols are not irrelevant. They are meaningful in worship. God had specific ways the altar was to be built, and they set up these 12 pillars because it wasn't just Moses meeting with the Lord. All of them were meeting with Him through representation of the priestly office. And those pillars were set up. That was meaningful. Just like God represented Himself in something more perceptible in the angel of the Lord, or earlier in the burning bush to Moses. So Moses now represents Israel before the Lord as pillars of stone. Even our new covenant worship involves more than just the invisible, doesn't it? Our new covenant worship involves bread. It involves wine. It involves a book with pages and ink, or zeros and ones. It involves strings and drums and reeds. It involves voice boxes and money and sounds and hands and knees and tears and shouts of joy. And that's not bad. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So it's not just invisible. Now, obviously, the heart of worship, the center of worship, is something invisible. It's faith that's then demonstrated in our lives. But it's faith and hope and love. It's love for the Lord. It's godly affections. But these things are not immaterial. They're significant to worship. The next thing we see is that sacrificial worship includes blood in preparation to approach God. It includes blood. Look at verses 5 and 6. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and sin is the biggest barrier to our communion with God. We want to meet with God. We want to encounter him. What stands in the way? Sin. Now, as Moses was preparing to sacrifice all the animals in worship, someone from the missions committee sent a representative to Moses to tell him that there was a group of them who were concerned that killing animals in blood might offend the sensibilities of some of the Israelites, especially those who were seeking to meet with God. It might present too much of a negative focus on sin and death, guilt and wrath. They should probably just pass over the whole sacrifice part of the preparations, so they can reach more Israelites. Moses said, "Get behind me, Satan." All right, I speculated that part. Maybe it didn't happen to Moses. Worship of God includes blood. It includes sacrifice. It's a serious affair, isn't it? Sin has to be addressed. It has to be dealt with. Moses sent young men to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar. And then they gathered up all the blood from the sacrifices. They gathered it up in basins. And Moses took half of it and threw it on the altar. Imagine how it smelled. Have you ever butchered an animal? Just shot an elk or a deer and butchered it? Just the smell is almost overwhelming, isn't it? The smell of the blood, and it stays on your hands for a long time. Imagine the sight and the smell as they're taking basins of blood and throwing it on the altar. Preparing to approach the holy God requires a sacrifice. It requires a substitute where the sin of the people is transferred to the animal who dies as a substitute sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement on behalf of the people, making propitiation for the sins of the people. So half the blood goes on the altar. What about the other half? Well, we're going to get to that. But in between throwing half the blood on the altar, we again come back to God's word, bookended by the blood of the sacrifice on either side, highlighted again in the very center is the public reading of the word of God. Look at verses 6 and 8. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." There's blood on the altar, blood on the people, and in the middle is the book of the covenant, read yet again, right in the middle of worship. This time, God's word is read. Before, it was recited. God had told it to Moses. He spoke it to all of them. Then he wrote it down. This time, it's read from the book, straight out of the text. And the people receive it, as it is, as the Lord speaking to them. Moses reads the words of the book, which was what we had in Exodus 22 and 23, part of 21 also. He read them that, and the people responded by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." You see, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's His word. You want a word from God? You're getting one right now. What a wonderful thing. The Bible is not merely the words of men. This wasn't merely the words of Moses. This is the word of God, recorded by men. And God's heart is revealed profoundly in His speech. We connect with God. We engage with God as He speaks to us. Do you see the pride of place here for God's written word? So central that it interrupts the throwing of the blood. That's not very methodical, you know? It's not very efficient. Let's just do the blood and the blood, and then we'll read the book. He's probably got blood on his hands. He probably had to stop and wash them off or get the book all bloody. That's not efficient, Moses. Just let's do the blood stuff, and then we'll get, and then we'll switch back to the Bible. But it's meaningful. He's communicating something. God is showing them how He wants to be worshipped, and on either side of the blood is the reading of God's word. You see how important, how central the reading of God's word is in His worship. Then we return to the blood of the sacrifice in preparation to meet God. There were basins full of blood that Moses now throws on the people. Not only does the altar of our worship need to be purified with the blood, especially we need to be purified by the blood. The blood stains your clothes. It maybe never came out of their clothes after Moses threw the blood on them as a constant reminder. But while the blood stained their clothes, it cleansed their heart, or at least pointed forward to the cleansing of the heart by blood. Because as we know, the blood of bulls and goats was never able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, but only actually served as a constant reminder of sins. But what did it do? It pointed forward to the fact that God would provide a sacrifice that was able to cleanse the heart and the conscience of the worshiper. We see here the covenant shape of worship. It's the book of the covenant that's read. He took the blood and He throws it on the people. It says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's verse 8. The blood is the blood of the covenant. The book is the book of the covenant. God doesn't shy away from ceremony. He seems to delight in it here, doesn't He? God loves to make covenants. We too have the book of the new covenant. We call it the New Testament, the new covenant. We have a book, and we have this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We have the blood of the new covenant here. But we'll come to that in a little bit. Second, meeting with God involves the elders drawing closer to see and to feast with God. So that was stage one, preparation, purification, the word of God and blood, sacrificial worship. Second, meeting with God involves the elders drawing closer to see and to feast with God. The 74 leaders get closer to God. Here we're in verses 9 to 11. Moses, his brother Aaron, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders proceed into the next stage of meeting with God. That corresponds to the holy place of the temple, but not the Holy of Holies. They went partway up the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel from somewhat of a distance. Verse 10 tells us that. They saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. We're really getting somewhere now. Theophany. Beatific vision. Seeing God Himself. What did they see? If someone tells you they saw God, you immediately want to know, what did He look like? Tell me more. This is what we long for, to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What did you see? Well, it tells us they went up, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. That's not the detail I wanted. Why? Why do we just get to know what's under his feet? Apparently they were laying on their faces. That's my best guess. They beheld God, and they went down, like people always do in the Bible when they meet God. Even when they meet an angel, often they are falling down in holy, trembling fear and joy. But they do tell us what was under his feet. The next thing we read is the ground under his feet was like a pavement of rich sapphire stone, which is blue. It's a rich blue, sapphire is, like the very heaven for clearness. So it's like looking up in the heavens on a bluebird day. That's what the ground was like under his feet. Like a piece of heaven itself is rolled out before him like a red carpet, but it's a blue carpet. And that's it. That's all we get. I take it, it's because they're laying on their faces before the Ancient of Days. You can't look at the sun in the first heaven. You can't look directly at it, right? You can see some of its light, kind of look a little bit, but how much more can you not see God in the highest heaven? So what else happened? They go up on the mountain. From somewhat of a distance, they behold God. What else happened? What else do we learn? First, it was under his feet. It was a pavement of sapphire stone. Second, they didn't die. They didn't die. I take that's what he means when he says, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God. They saw him from somewhat of a distance, and they lived to tell the tale. That's the kind of being we're dealing with here. And then what? Did they have some sort of rapturous experience of pure joy? Maybe. Did they work through an exercise of pure reason? Possibly. Did they transcend their bodies and fly in a tunnel of kaleidoscopic pixels? No. Did they have some sort of peaceful sense of the oneness of all things? No. They ate and drank. Verse 11, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. What? They ate and drank in the presence of God. God loves to eat with his people. He loves it. God loves to fellowship with his people at the table. Come up into my presence and we will eat together. God loves to seal his covenant with a feast. We do too. Basically, every wedding ever culminates the covenant ceremony with a feast. We have the ceremony, we walk the aisle, the promises are made, the ceremony is complete, and we go eat. We feast, we celebrate the covenant, we fellowship. As we've seen many times, a central part of how God likes to be worshipped is by his people feasting before him. I take it that's why the holy place in the temple contained the bread of the presence. There's bread in there. And God gives us a covenant feast to participate in. As often as we gather, we eat and drink before the Lord because it pleases him to do so. At the beginning, when I asked you to imagine a meeting with God, what's it like, an encounter with the holy, come into the presence of God, what are you doing there? What's it like? Did you envision yourself eating and drinking? Do you expect to meet with God at his table, to feast with him with the blood of the covenant? All right, that's phase two. Thirdly, Moses alone approaches God in phase three of this encounter. That's verses 12 to 18. Imagine the thrill and the terror of Moses now going further in. He's approaching the Holy of Holies on behalf of Israel. God calls Moses to come further on the mountain and to wait. That's verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." We're back to the point we've made over and over again. Moses, come further in, all the way in to the presence. And what's going to happen? I'm going to give you my written word. That's what will happen. He's going to give Moses his commandments written on stone with his own finger. Again, with the written word of God. Are we seeing the centrality of God's word and the written Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures? Do we grasp how important this is to him? Could he have made it any more clear? Could he have put the Bible in this encounter more times than he did? Just every time you turn around, it's back to the Word. Moses somehow knows he'll be up there a while, so he appoints Aaron and Hur to lead the people in his absence. That's verse 14. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Moses knows he's going to be gone for a while. He appoints Aaron and Hur to lead the people in his absence. What could go wrong? And he has Joshua accompany him, apparently some of the way up in verses 13 and 14. That must have been encouraging to him to get to have Joshua, his assistant, not able to go all the way in the cloud, but at least kind of go along with him. And as Moses goes up, the glory cloud comes down and overshadows the mountain. The curtain to the Holy of Holies is drawn. It's verse 15. Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of God, the smoke of his presence that shrouds us from his holiness, came down and rested on the mountain. And we do know what this looked like. Verse 17 tells us, "The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." So this cloud that Moses is walking into appears to be a devouring fire. Similarly, clouds and burning suns shroud our eyes from seeing up into the first, beyond the first heavens, but they hint at what lies beyond. So it is here, a cloud and a fire hint at what lies beyond them inside the glory cloud. And this burning glory sat for 6 days while Moses waited to be summoned behind the curtain. 6 days. God's not in a hurry, is he? This is the Ancient of Days. "Come on up, Moses. I'll tell you when you can come in." 6 days he waited. Entering God's presence involved climbing a mountain and waiting a week to encounter God. He's just not in a rush. Those that would seek God must know that he shows his power and his presence in his time and by his will. You don't have God on tap. He is not summoned at our will, by our power, in our time. He is the Lord. Now, he promises to answer when we call, which is incredible. But we must keep asking, seeking, and knocking, and trusting his timing and his will, his wisdom and his sovereignty, his plan as to when we will meet him in his power. So, having settled in for a week, on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Moses entered the cloud, verse 18, and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We're told elsewhere that he didn't eat or drink during those 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was there, God spoke to Moses. So what happens? This is the full encounter of God, so that he can go up and receive the tablets written by the finger of God. And what happens? While he's there, God speaks to Moses again in detail about how Israel could continue to meet with God by building a sanctuary for him to dwell in their midst. That's what God tells him about. And the next 7 chapters of Exodus lay out in detail what Moses received from God when he went into his presence, specifically. You hear somebody, "I met God. What was it like? What did he look like?" Well, I didn't. It was more about what I heard. What did you hear? I heard Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. The very same passages that we struggle so much not to just kind of breeze past while we're reading through. And think like, we're getting into some serious detail about the tabernacle and how it works and the priest and what he wore and what he did. But this is what God spoke to Moses while he's up there behind the glory cloud. So we're going to dig into them, and we're going to meditate on them in the weeks to come, the next seven chapters of Exodus. They are the story of how God comes to live with man, and we will find glory there, won't we? Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution." And off he goes. And in seven chapters, he's just laying it out. How we can approach God. So what do we learn about all this? What do we learn about how to meet with God? Let's gather the truths up for ourselves and see how we apply them. As we see how God called his people to himself to confirm his covenant with them according to his design, according to his desire, so we gather as God calls us to worship him and to approach him as he has commanded. We don't go to Sinai, the mountain that shakes and trembles with fire and the hearers begged that not a further word would be spoken. We come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and festal gathering, it says, to God, to the saints made perfect. God summons us to a different mountain, but there's a lot of overlap in the patterns. First, he summons us to meet with him. Just like, who would dare to approach me of himself, says the Lord. But God summoned Israel. He summoned Moses and he said, come into my presence. So God summons us to meet with him by his effectual call. If you know God at all, it's because he has called you to himself by his grace, isn't it? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you know God, if you have fellowship with him, which you do, it's because he predestined you, and then he called you to himself by his grace, by the effectual call of his word and his gospel that came out and conquered your heart and called you to himself. Having called you, he will also, has also justified you by the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. He has brought you into his glory, just like he called Moses into his glory. And again he calls his people to come and to worship him. He summons us to worship him. He summons us to gather together in the assembly around his word and around his feast, saying, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And do this in remembrance of me. God calls you to draw near with his people in worship. Are you responding with the obedience that comes from faith and gathering and approaching him in the way that he has set out? Or do you have a lot going on? All worship begins with a summons from God. You are receiving a summons from the King of Kings. Come and approach him and worship. This is why we begin our worship services with God's own word calling us to worship. So every time we gather to worship, the first words that come out are the words of God summoning you to come and worship him. We too, like Israel, draw near only with priestly mediation. We have a great high priest who has gone on our behalf into the presence of God, like Moses did. But unlike Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone and he has opened up a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, for us to go behind the curtain ourselves in him by faith. Can you see behind the curtain with the eyes of faith? We too in our worship hear God's word carefully and then respond. That's why our worship has all this back and forth, reading from God's word and then an opportunity for you to respond in faith. Readings from God's word and then a song, a reading from God's word and an offering, a reading from God's word and a time to praise him. We're engaging back and forth with God as he speaks to us and we respond back to him. We, like Israel, offer sacrifice to God. We approach God in the sacrifice of his son. by faith as we come to him in Jesus' name. As we approach in Jesus' name, we approach in the sacrifice of Christ. It was once for all offered for us. We lay our sins on Christ in confession, transfer them over to him by faith, and then hearing the pardon of our God and the gospel of the sacrifice of Christ for us. Our worship is all around sacrifice. And then we bring him what Hebrews calls the sacrifice of praise, lips that confess his name in song and in prayers of praise. It's part of your sacrifice. When we have the time of prayers of praise where you can lift up your voice, that's a sacrifice that you bring to God. The blood has already been shed, but that is a sacrifice you can bring to him in worship. What a privilege. We bring him the sacrifice of tithes and offerings as for the work of his kingdom. That's why we present them to him as part of our worship. It's our sacrifice. And even more, we present our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice to him, ready to be poured out for him in the service of his kingdom and for others. Presenting ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and our members to God as instruments for righteousness. We present our members, our bodies, to God as instruments for righteousness. We bring ourselves to him in Christ. We too return to God's word again and again as a central element in our worship. We read the Bible publicly. We devote time to give careful attention and meditation on it in the sermon, like we're doing now. And we go and we gather in our gospel communities throughout the week to seek to apply that word and say, are you receiving it and believing it and living according to it? We too ascend to get a glimpse of God. All those who are in Christ under the new covenant have a glorious summons to meet with God constantly. Imagine it with the eyes of your faith. I highlighted this when I read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. You have come. It doesn't say you're going to come one day. It says you've not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, to God, to the saints made perfect, to the angels in festal gathering, to Jesus whose blood says something better than the blood of Abel. You stand on the mountain called Zion by faith. This mountain has been developed into the city of God. It's teeming with innumerable glorious spirit beings who are celebrating in a constant festal dance. Now you stand in the assembly of those whose names are written in the book of life, who've been transformed into the brilliant fullness of their goal in Christ Jesus. And in this heavenly city, you boldly approach God himself, the judge of all, because of your union with Jesus. You don't stay on your face, but you gaze in rapt, reverent joy into the very glory of the Ancient of Days, experiencing the fullness of joy that's at the right hand of Yahweh. You draw near through the new and living way that has been opened up through the curtain into the presence of God. That's not merely a future reality for you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, but a present experience. You have come to Mount Zion. Your life is hidden with Christ in God now. You are currently seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by faith. There's more to come, much, much, much more. But you have access now. You have summons now. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then we too eat and drink in his presence like the priests did. We're not among those left at the base of the mountain. We're among those on the mountain eating with God. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Communion is a covenant memorial meal. We come to remember God's covenant with us in Christ. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We come to ask God to remember as well. The sacrifice is complete. As we come to remember, we eat and drink with God. We fellowship and participate in the body and the blood of Jesus. It's such a profound encounter that we have with God at this table that to engage in it without self-examination and proper discernment amounts to being guilty concerning the body and blood of Jesus and leads to serious judgment from God. if you partake of this feast in an unworthy manner, the Bible says you are guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. Do you see what profound significance is going on in this meal? The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way. Worthy receivers, that's those receiving the meal by faith, outwardly partaking of the visible elements and this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. The body and the blood of Christ are as present with you as you partake in communion as the bread and the cup are present to you. But not in that it magically transforms into something that it's not. But by faith, spiritually, you actually feed on Christ. Believing that, we come to this table every week to feast on Christ. How could we not? I came into the presence of God. I encountered him. I beheld him. And there, I ate and I drank. Lastly, we too have a mediator who has gone all the way into the presence of God for us. Not just to bring us the law written on stones, but to send us the Holy Spirit of God who comes down the mountain to fill us with the presence of God himself, to write the law on our very hearts, the person of the Holy Spirit here, right now, dwelling in us as the glory cloud of God, dwelling in each Christian and in the church gathered, the new temple of God. He writes the law and instruction of Christ on our hearts so that we know God, we know his truth, and we love God and we love his truth in our inner being, having had our hands washed and our hearts purified so that we may ascend the hill of the Lord. Imagine having a live encounter with God. Actually, you don't have to imagine it. You just have to believe it and enjoy it right now with his people around the world, centered on his word at his table, filled with the Spirit of glory. If you're in the habit of neglecting the whole of worship to which God has called you, or if you've had small or unbiblical thoughts about worship and engaging with God, repent and commit yourself to God with his people in his ways of worship, and see just how abundant his grace is towards you and how many riches of blessing await you in the worship encounter with God. Amen. Amen. Amen.